We are amazed as we've reviewed the past several weeks how you address the problem of our sin. Thank you that you don't panic and just strike us dead. You're not rash and quick in your response, but you are thorough in your response. You're calculated and you're effective in what you do. And we're thankful to spend time reflecting on that. Thank you also that we can spend time today looking at the idea of confession and forgiveness. These are such important topics for us, and because they're so relevant to where we are, it's easy for us to have a warped view of these things. Give us clear understanding. Help us to know your mind about this. Help us to see your attitude toward our sin and your willingness to address it and respond when we confess. Please be active during this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, come on in, guys. Great. So we've spent a couple weeks looking at the bad news of sin and the challenges it, and we said that sin is essentially the opposite of righteousness or righteous living, and that affects not only what I do but how I do it and why I do it. We also spent time realizing that we called ourselves thoroughly depraved, where sin affects every part of us as human beings and it eventually results in death. Really serious thing. But then the last 2 weeks have been more good news. The last 2 weeks have focused on what has God done to address the problem of our sin. And we spent time 2 weeks ago looking at the work of Jesus Christ, particularly when he died on the cross, taking our sin on himself. He lived a perfect life. And then when he died on the cross, he took our sin and our sins on himself so that now, before God, we can be declared righteous. Before the judge, we're declared not just not guilty or neutral, but positively righteous before God. We praise God that sin is no longer attached to us in the eyes of God. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week we spent time, though, thinking more practically, okay, now I have been forgiven by God. Now I'm a believer. What is my relationship to sin now? And we spent time looking, maybe we were coloring the different parts of the verses that focused on the negatives. Our old self, which is crucified with Christ, and that's symbolized by our baptism. And our new self, which begins when we trust in Christ. So I'm in Christ, I'm a new creature. And then we identified this part of us called the flesh, which is thoroughly sinful and always sinful and will not be submissive to God, always hostile. But it doesn't dominate me anymore like it used to. And that used to characterize my entire old self. But now, this flesh is part of me, and Paul describes in Romans 7, it's a part of me. But it's not me, myself. There's a different me besides my flesh. And that's encouraging for us. Because now the Spirit lives inside of us, and he gives us victory over sin. I'm not a slave to my sin anymore and my sinful impulses. So that was last week. How can I have victory? Now we're going to look at a very, very important topic, and we're going to kind of do a little bit of role play as we go throughout the lesson today, and we'll bring up this concept, what happens when I, as a Christian, sin? Because we still sin. And so we'll be very practical. I'm suggesting that we go to 1 John chapter 1 as the first passage we'll look at this morning. I can say morning. It is morning. I don't have to be confused with the afternoon thing in the church service. The 1 John 1 is where we'll be. And we'll spend time looking at that concept of our confessing sin, our relationship to God when we sin, and his forgiveness of us. And if you flip over to the back of your handout, you're going to see there are some objections that we sometimes will bring up. And we'll finish with those very practical objections toward the end, just clarifications that we need to make. And we'll start looking in 1 John chapter 1. Maybe if someone can read verses 5 through 10, and then someone else read the first two verses of chapter 2. So anyone willing to do that for us? Diana, you have it there? Yeah, 5 through 10, and then someone else do a chapter 2, verses 1 and 2.
Okay. It's called Fellowship with God.
Elliot, can you do that then? Thanks.
Now this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are lying in him and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
And then Elliot, those other two verses.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
And this passage is really dense, full of truth about us as believers. It's helpful to recognize that John is writing, but he's writing as us and we. So he's definitely describing a Christian's experience here. And I suppose it's helpful for us to make the point here that this will apply to us someday. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, if anyone sins, we know that if could just say when we sin. So it's not possible for someone to say, well, I'm a believer, I don't sin anymore. The Spirit helps me to have victory all the time. I'm righteous in Jesus. I never sin. John says, if I say that I have no sin, verse 8, I'm actually deceiving myself, right? The truth is not in me. So we have to start with that point. This is a situation we'll all find ourselves in. So this first broad question, what happens when I sin? What are the effects of my sin? What do you think of those first two blanks under question number one? I'll throw the answers on the screen in a minute, but I want to help you think this through. I have this closeness with God, but it's cut off. Maybe we could use the word fellowship would be a good point here. My fellowship, my closeness with God is cut off. And this is brings it with the idea of the light and the darkness, right? If I'm walking in the light, I'm walking closely with God. But I've sinned against him. I've rejected his Spirit's conviction about something, and I chose to disobey God. Later, 1 John describes sin as lawlessness, going against the law of God. And so my fellowship with him is broken. We'll spend time looking at that in more detail. And yet, especially down in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if I do sin, I'm not automatically condemned to hell because I have this interaction, right? Jesus, the advocate, the defense lawyer, still interacting with me. So you could say in this case, my relationship with God is preserved, right? My fellowship with God is cut off, but my relationship with God is preserved. I think, Pastor Tim, you spent time talking about this, was it last Sunday in your sermon, about how if a child sins against you, here's another sermon I heard you, I listened in on.
In the office here.
Was the office. Okay. It was an illustration I heard you say recently, right, where your child disobeys. There's a distance relationally, but you're not disowning the child. And that this is the kind of basics for us, but we want to set the stage. What's something that's helpful for me is often overlooked is the fact that not only is my relationship with God affected, but I'm always affecting other people as well. Others are always affected. And this is helpful to keep in mind. Maybe we spend time looking at why I should not sin. Because we can justify, well, it's just a personal sin. It's not going to affect anybody else. The reality is God created us as social beings. So we would say it's actually impossible to sin and not affect other people. Here's a scenario, right? Let's say you choose to sin, but it's a personal thing. No one knows. You're the only one in the room when it happens. Eventually, you're going to leave that room and see somebody else. If you've chosen to walk with God and reject that sin, you're in a better position to interact with the other person. You're in a chance to minister to that person, to encourage them, to really interact with them in a meaningful way. But let's say instead you chose to give in to that temptation in private where no one else is affected by it at the moment. Then you walk out the room, you see the other person. I'm not in the mood to talk. Give me space. Don't bother me. Why are you so happy? And all of a sudden we get these attitudes toward other people. Inevitably, my sin, even if it's personal, even if it's internal, it will affect other people. And there's this intangible side as well. There's this principle that God says where especially for the fathers, their sin will affect the kids. Doesn't mean the kids are guilty for their sin, but in one of the commandments, God says, you should not have any other gods before me. Don't make any gods in a graven image. Don't worship me in the form of an idol. And he gives this warning to the fathers in one sense, because I will visit the iniquity on your children, the third and fourth generations. Does that mean that the kids are guilty? Absolutely not. Does it mean the father's sin affects the kids? Indirectly, yes. And you see that principle played out through Scripture. Achan is a clear example. His family is all destroyed. You have the others who are fighting against Moses, the rebels.
I think Korah?
Korah, yes. I think Dothan and Abiram, those are different. No, they're with Dothan. They're with Korah as well. So you have these three people who lead this rebellion against Moses, and their whole families are affected by their sin.
Something I read recently. I can't remember where I read it. It was just a few days ago.
Pastor Tim probably said it.
But in the ancient world, it wasn't unusual at all for grandparents, parents, kids, all to live very, very closely together.
Mm-hmm.
So the sins of the grandparents, you know, could even affect their children and their grandchildren.
Yeah.
Not that it doesn't today. It's still, like you just pointed out, it does today, but even more so back then.
Mm-hmm. And you have a communal environment. In some societies, they're very much local family and extended family all close together.
Yeah.
We're so individualistic here in the West, it's not as much of an obvious effect on each other. But it's there, and it's good to remind ourselves about that. Our focus is the next really practical thing. What two options do I have then? Well, I could accept what God says about my sin, or let me just avoid it. Avoid God's conviction. And this is the basic, these two basic options that we have. I've sinned against God. Now what? Right? The Spirit is convicting me. What will I do now? And this is the question that we'll kind of grapple with as we go along here. Do I accept what God says? Or am I going to kind of change it? So let's spend time with that third question then. What happens if I don't confess my sin? And there are three verses there. Can I get three different people to volunteer to read those verses for us? You know what? Let's all turn to Hebrews 12. And then maybe, Tio, if you could do Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Thanks. And then, Brittany, would you mind going to Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4? We'll all go to Hebrews 12 because it's a longer passage. But we'll cover those others as well. What happens if I just choose not to confess my sin? What happens if I know God has convicted me about it? But I'm fine. Leave me alone. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. I'll just read this for time. We'll get the sense. Here's the in the NASB, the version that I'm reading from, they use the word discipline. In the King James, it uses the word chastening, which is more of a stronger term for punishment. This could include punishment, but it could be broader than that. Discipline could just be the idea of raising a child, which means positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement, coaching, instruction, modeling, all these worked into this broader term of child rearing or discipline. But it definitely involves the idea of reproof, which is more specific, and it's mentioned here in Hebrews 12 as well. So I'll start in verse 4, and we'll realize that he's writing to believers, and he's talking about their striving against sin, and that's the context. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And this is the punishment term here. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's a long passage, but we'll summarize it in a few ways. You see that this is the principle of God actively intervening in the life of his children. What terms in that passage describe God's intervention? What is God doing in their lives? What do you think? We see discipline, right? It shows up a lot. End of verse 5. He's quoting from the Proverbs here. don't faint when you are reproved by him. This is just confronting and saying, listen, you're wrong. Stop. Right now. Stop. With my kids. I will not name names, but I easily could. I just, hey, you, come here, come here. Sit down. You were wrong. And they'll kind of talk, ask questions to make sure I'm seeing the situation accurately. But inevitably, there's this point where, like, you were wrong when you did that. You need to see that you were wrong. There's that reproof idea. What else do you see?
Trained?
Yeah, verse 11. We've been trained by discipline, in a sense. So that's a broader term, right? It's not just chastening or this negative punishment. But verse 6, you have this strong idea of scourging. Wow, that's kind of some kind of physical discipline involved. So we see that God does things in our lives. He interacts with us because we are his children. Another question to ask is, why does he do that? Why does he interact with us in this way? Because he loves. How many times do you see the word love in this verse, in this passage? Quite a few.
Did you also include the word punish?
Yes, yeah. Punish is there. Discipline. Discipline is the big term, but you have punish, reprove.
Isn't training. Punishment kind of like more harsh?
It's more of a negative, yeah, definitely.
But it's there, though.
It's there.
Right.
Yeah.
God doesn't punish us. You know how some people say that bad things happen because God's punishing?
Mm-hmm.
That's not the right way to look at it.
There are times that that bad things are punishment. Mm-hmm. It's not always. So we can't say, I'm feeling bad, God must be punishing me, but let's flip the equation around. I'm doing wrong things. I'm disobeying God. I have to expect he's going to punish those whom he loves.
Okay, let me clarify. I understand that there are consequences to bad and wrong decisions that we make. So we suffer the consequences.
Yeah.
But when I'm asking this question, in Hebrew it says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son whom he receives. Mm-hmm. It sounds like it's a... It sounds like it's a, you know, a deliberate, thought out punishment from God. That it's not just consequence. It's just not consequence.
No.
Right.
It's I'm intervening and I'm making you miserable in this way in order to get your attention. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's included in God's fatherly. Yeah, it's included in there. But it's helpful to see the context again. We see this in verse 6. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So there's love that motivates this action. This is not an angry father. And he contrasts that verses 9 and 10. We have earthly fathers who do it, and they do the best they can, but they're sinful dads. And there are times they're going to do it out of anger or frustration. But in God's approach, he always does it in a controlled way, out of love, in order to restore us. And that's why we are spending time looking at this. Now, what's really interesting, if you look at this passage, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. Do we have any more handouts that we can pass? Are any more? Are we all out? Maybe we're out. Okay. We'll give some more to those who came in a little bit later. Hebrews 12. Verses 4 through 11, what are the positive results of discipline? And as you find them, I'm going to suggest that you underline them, because I always look at this chapter as a bad chapter. But when I underline the positive results, all of a sudden I realize this is a fantastic chapter. And when I look at the benefits of this, all of a sudden I want whatever is going to produce this. What are some of the positive benefits you see? Well, verse 6, it's proof that God loves me. Also, the end of verse 6, he scourges or disciplines or punishes every son whom he receives. This is proof that God has received me. He loves me enough to intervene in my life. He doesn't contrast it later with illegitimate children. He doesn't say, well, you're not my kid, do whatever you want. Right? He says, no, you're my son, my child. I value you. I want to take you seriously. You are valuable enough to me that I'm going to make sure that I help you grow. What about the end of verse 9? What's the benefit there? If we are subject to the Father of spirits, what do? We live! When I am submitting myself and accepting what my Father is doing, I live! End of verse 10, it's for my good, so I can share in His holiness. God is holifying me. He's making me more like Himself when He intervenes and disciplines. And then end of verse 11, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if I were just to take time looking at the benefits, I have proof that God loves me, I have proof that I'm a child of God, I live, I enjoy life, I look more like God in holiness, I enjoy a peaceful fruit, finally I have peace. All these things are such positive benefits. Give me whatever it takes to get to that result. Oh wait, what's the process? Well, that's punishment or discipline. It may be worth it anyway. Last thing I'll point out at the beginning of this passage, verse 5. When we are being disciplined by the Lord, we have two choices. Verse 5, he gives this to his son. Solomon is quoting from Proverbs. Solomon tells his child, do not regard lightly. Don't disregard this. Don't say, yeah, whatever, just get off my back, right? You address a child, they can respond in two different ways. One way is, oh, you're right, I'm so sorry. Or, like my oldest, I'm sorry, Dad, which means, can I get back to what I was doing? And is the correction time over yet? And then my sinful flesh wants to give him a very long lecture and make sure he gets the point, when it really, he's not teachable at that moment. But there are two options that a child has. Accept it or resist it. At the beginning of this passage, we're given that direction. Accept this. It's good for you. So this is all under number 3. What if I don't confess my sins? I need to expect in some way God brings discipline. Now, we're all different. He creates us different ways, different personalities, different things that are important to us. But I could summarize it this way. How is God going to discipline me? Well, God speaks your language. He knows what will really get your attention. And for some people, he touches the things that are very important to us in order to grab our attention. And in his wisdom, he knows how to do it in our particular way. But this is all, again, from Hebrews 12, this is a good thing. Two other verses, I think. Tio, I asked you to look up Ephesians 4:30. Thanks, Brittany. Yeah, question, Brittany, yeah.
How do you know when you're being disciplined or when, you know, because not everything that happens is disciplined. So how do you know the difference?
Great question. This is where we go to 1 John 1, where we read earlier. Verse 8 talks about walking in the light as he is in the light. So a simple question is, God, is there sin that I know I'm not confessing to you? Okay, I don't think there is, so I'm good. So whatever negative thing that's happening, it's not discipline. It's not punishment. Maybe you're grazing me and you're giving me a hard time because I need to grow in a certain area. You want to help me bear fruit or identify with Christ in his suffering. And there are a whole list of reasons why God allows challenging or negative things to happen to a believer. But the very basic question is there sin that I know I need to confess to you? Okay. And as you develop in your walk with God, you want your conscience to be sensitive to this. A sensitive conscience is a good thing. To feel bad for sin is a good. That means my conscience is working. I don't want to have a dull conscience. Now, there's a sense of being oversensitive, and we'll get to those objections maybe next week. We'll see how far we go this week. But this is an important concept for us to work our way through. So number 3, we have that first blank. I should accept God's discipline. But why don't you go ahead, Tio.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
So we're talking about, in that verse, my relationship to God the Spirit. Again, this is a believer. At the end of the verse is important because it says the Spirit seals me, right? I'm sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. This is the Holy Spirit who is living inside of me as a believer. And he seals me, which means he's there permanently. And while he's there permanently, there are times that I can still grieve him. So that matches what we had from earlier on. Go back one for those who were here earlier. What happens when I sin? My fellowship is affected, my closeness with God, but my relationship stays the same. The Spirit is grieved, but he doesn't leave. And that's reassuring for us, right? So that can happen. What if I choose not to confess my sin? Well, I'm grieving God that we're relationally distant and perhaps getting worse. You have Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, Bridget.
Oh, yes, sir. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, my groaning all day long. The day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up.
So that's describing the effects on the person, right? And there it's describing how it affected him physically, or her physically. This is someone, they're dried up. And you spend time looking at those verses, just their vitality, they're worn out, they're discouraged. There are times that God allows unconfessed sin to weigh us down and to burden us in a way. And again, this is how he works with our conscience and shows us, I can't expect to enjoy God's gifts and enjoy life if I'm not close to my Father. That fits. That makes sense. One other verse that I'll mention you can write down is Psalm 66:18. Psalm 66:18. It's where the psalmist says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, what's the promise? What's the realization? If I keep iniquity or wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There's a sense in which I'm relationally distant from my Father. Doesn't mean he can't hear me. That means we're not in speaking terms, you could put it that way. Doesn't mean I'm not his child, and I'm going to really be clear about that, because we can begin to be overly concerned. The one thing that I'll add on to that, though, comes from 1 John chapter 3. And there, I'll just read a few verses. 1 John 3, he's writing about people who sin constantly. They sin as a pattern or as a lifestyle. And there, 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin. He cannot keep sinning, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He's very specific in his application there. The principle is someone who is sinning constantly. This matches the passage in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. People who are characterized by this pattern of sin, and they're refusing to repent. Frankly, they're not seeing that God is disciplining them in any way. They think, I'm good. I'm a Christian. I'm sinning, and I'm getting away with it. Yes. It's really dangerous. And I'm going to suggest it this way. I can say it this way. Besides the blanks we mentioned, eventually I cannot be confident. And God plans it this way. There are verses in the book of Hebrews which warn a group of believers, beware that you keep sinning because you could fall away. Does that mean that if I'm a Christian, I could lose my salvation? And there's different opinions about this. My clearest understanding of Scripture, especially the fact that God saves us and keeps us, is once I am truly born again, God will continue to work in my life. He will not let me rest until he brings me to a point of conviction. If, however, I claim to be a Christian and I love sinning and I say that it's fine and it's not a big deal and I'm not feeling conviction, I can't be confident that I'm a believer. And the writer of Hebrews would say, go back to square one. And I'll explain it this way. What does someone do to become a Christian? What do we do when we trust Christ? I guess gave one of the two answers away. I trust Christ. I repent of my sin and I trust in Christ. It's two sides of the same coin. I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to Christ. Right? So the Christian life is characterized by turning from my sin and trusting in Christ. The Christian life looks like repentance and faith. Repentance and faith all the time. So it doesn't mean I repented one time. It means this morning. I woke up, I sinned again. Oh God, I'm so sorry. Have mercy and help me to grow. And we'll talk about the confession in a moment. The Christian life is characterized by repentance. I say it this way. The Christian life should smell like repentance all the time. So if someone says, I'm a Christian and I'm not repenting, there should be some warning flags up in their lives, and maybe their friends can intervene and help them. Do you hear yourself when you're saying this? We're not God. We cannot say you're not saved. What we're going to say is, you need to do some serious thinking. You can't be confident right now. Go back and repent. If you don't repent, you have no confidence. If you do repent, that's where you have the certainty that you're a child of God. These are broad ideas, and it's hard because we have stories in our heads. Our people come to mind. Well, what about, and two short answers I'll give. Number one, we're not God, so we can't tell them or guess. Number two, time will tell. Over time, 1 John 3, it becomes obvious. Over time, either they will repent or they won't. And that's the test that God gives. And sometimes it takes decades for them to finally come back and repent. My youth group leader growing up, he became a Christian in his teens, went really far away from the Lord into his 20s, and then came back to the Lord, and he's very, very strong in the church. And he would say, I was a Christian here, but and I knew God was really trying to pull me back, and I refused for years, till he came back to the Lord. And there are a lot of people that are maybe in that distance away from God. We pray, we intervene, and we hope that they'll repent and turn to Christ. But we can't say one way or the other. Yeah, Jack?
But the only problem is there's a danger in that because you don't know whether you're going to have years and years of love. I mean, you could die today.
Yeah.
And so if you don't correct it, it's too late, right?
You're absolutely right, yeah.
So you really can't think that way, right?
Yeah, you're right. And that's why in the book of Hebrews he says, today is the day of salvation. Repent today. Because you're not promised tomorrow. There's an urgency in that book. He warns and he urges them, don't fall away. Don't stop believing. God will keep us believing. And he's going to intervene like we saw in Hebrews chapter 12. But today's the day to repent. Yeah, last thought, Dan. And then we'll move on to confess my sin. Because that's the positive.
The last thought is that I think the person who, if he eventually repents, that's really a wonderful thing. But if he doesn't repent until he's gone, he's lost out on all of the time in his life if he had repented to be, you know, have a restored fellowship, you know, with God and at peace with himself. Yeah. Because the other thing, you know, in the first bullet, when you said what happens when I sin, not only are your relationships with others are affected because you're miserable, but your relationship with yourself is also very much affected. You know, you can't be happy with whatever you have because, you know, you're in such a bad place within yourself. But the main thing I was going to say is that because I'm thinking personally of my father, and he was an alcoholic because at a very young age when he immigrated to the United States, he just picked up drinking and you know, I know it's a disease, the chemical substances in him, so he was never sober enough to receive the gospel message, but I believed at the point that he did accept Christ, he did, but because of the alcoholism, it was very hard for him to change the lifestyle of sin that he had until he passed, until he had a stroke, and it was for sobriety that he reheard the gospel sober. Mm-hmm. But he lost out on all those years living as an alcoholic of any kind of happiness or peace or, you know, joy. So
it's sobering, right? And I think why this is so challenging or just relevant to us, when we are in that position where God's convicting me, the flesh has already won the first little battle because I've given in. And the next temptation is, just one more. Just put it off. Because I've got to be open with God when I confess. And it's so embarrassing. And it's humbling to say, you were right, I was wrong. You know, and it's such a challenge to our soul to humble ourselves that way. And then if it affects other people, we've got to confess to them. No way, man. That's asking too much. It's easier for me to put up my defenses than it is to listen to God and accept his reproof that Hebrews 12 says. And this is why we would say as we turn to Christ, we need God's help to repent and trust. We need God's help as a Christian to repent and to trust in him. But let's say we're starting in that direction. Let's focus the second option. What happens if I do begin to confess my sin? This is where I'm going to encourage us to go to Psalm 51. And I'm looking at the time, and it's fine that we'll take our time with this, because this is an important topic, and this is very much where we are right now. Psalm 51, you may be familiar with this. This is written by David. What's the situation behind this Psalm 51? Who can remind us what this is about?
It's when he had the affair and then had the husband killed.
Yeah, yeah. So if in your Bible, the heading of Psalm 51, this is when Nathan the prophet came to him. And it's helpful to remember the timeline of this because, you know, he is committing adultery, first of all. That happens. He realizes the lady Bathsheba is pregnant. At that point, God's working in him. He's a believer. He prays in a song. Don't take your spirit. It's an interesting discussion about that. But in this case, he's a believer. He's walked with God. He's seen God's work in his life. He knows conviction. What does he do? Does he say, you know what, you're right. I'm sorry, I need to confess my sin. I need to apologize to the lady and to her husband. Make that right. And whatever that would look like in that society, whether to pay for the child's rearing. But anyway, he had the choice, and we know he chose not to listen to the Lord. Let me cover it up. How does he cover it up? Bring the husband back, try to make it look like the husband and the wife had the intimacy, so then David's not the father, he's not involved in the situation, his hands are clean, quote unquote. And Uriah, the husband, has such integrity that he is not will. It's like a Mr. Magoo. He unintentionally stopped David's plan by not joining his wife. And he's so focused on the battle and his role as a soldier. So David tried to cover it, and it didn't work. Well, now what? Well, let's cover it a different way. And let's add sin on top of sin. Sin always compounds, right? So let's have Uriah sent back to the battle with a special message. What's the message for the general? Put him at the front. Let's orchestrate the battle strategy. Let's arrange our forces so that there will be intense fighting where people will die, and make sure he's in the middle of that fighting. Let's plan his death. And that's why he's essentially accused and really guilty of murder. He intended, he planned, he executed the murder of this man. So that happens. After that happens, Nathan comes to him. And it's interesting that it could be that Nathan waited the 9 months that Bathsheba was pregnant before she's about to give birth to her son. It could be that it happened a month later. All we know is this is a decent amount of time. David knew this was wrong. And he had several opportunities to confess it, and he didn't. So he's got a lot to make right. And that's why this psalm is so valuable for people who think, I'm too sinful, there's too much to confess. That's why it's such a meaningful psalm for us here. And we'll look at this, and we'll notice, first of all, what does David do? And what does he ask God to do? And those are the two important things. There are two basic blanks. What is David doing? And what does he ask God to do? And maybe I'll start with having us read verses 1 through 6. Can someone read those verses for us? Brittany's got it. She's ready to go. Verses. Go ahead. Verses 1 to 6.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived. Behold, you delight in truth, in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom and deceit of mind.
And there's so much more. We could read the whole psalm, and we'll try to work our way through it here for the remaining of our time. There are two basic things that I see David doing. What is he doing? Verse 3 is the first big one. He's confessing his sin, right? I acknowledge it. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is right here in front of me. I'm going to write it on paper. I dare you. If you know you need to confess sin, what if you're willing to write it on paper? Here's what I did. My sin is right here. I'm not hiding it. I'm not smudging it. I'm not blaming the other person. I'm taking full responsibility for what I myself did. Wow. And then he makes it personal, verse 4, right? I sinned against you. I knew there was this relational side. My Savior, my Redeemer, the one who's anointed me and made me the king. You preserved me through Saul chasing me for years. We've walked so closely, and I chose to sin against you. Again and again. I've done what's evil in your sight. And he really doesn't blame God at all at the end of verse 4. You are righteous. You did the right thing by trying to get my attention. I'll just make these observations. Oh, and then let's do verses 5 and 6. Not only did I sin this one time, but I am sinful. I mean, this started at the moment of my conception. I've just been born a sinful person. I've always been sinning. This is my most recent confession, but it's not my first one. And it won't be my last one. Lord, you know me. And then verse 6, in contrast, you want truth. You want me to be full of integrity. You want to teach me wisdom. I would really urge you to spend time meditating over verse 6. That verse really The Lord just used it in my life in a great way when I was in college. Verse 6, you want truth in my inner person, and you will help me to know it. You want it, and you will teach me that. It's such an important verse for us. So I'll summarize what he's doing in two different words, and I'll say it this way. I admit my sin, and I'm going to be specific about it. And also, I'm going to suggest that we confess our sin and our sinfulness in this way. Lord, I did these things, and I want to do these things. And it's like another level of confession. Dear God, I did these. I just lost my temper. I said the things I shouldn't have. And dear God, I always lose my temper. This is not a new problem for me. You know me. Psalm 103 we'll look at perhaps next week. You know our frame. You know that I'm dust. This is not a surprise to you, but I admit it. But in doing so, I'm accepting your truth. What you say is right. I'm acknowledging that God is right. You are good. You are perfect. And I messed up. But a lot of this psalm is not so much what I did, it's asking God to do things for him. And that's what's so interesting. It's a prayer, not just volunteering information to God, but it's asking God to do something and reciprocate to me. And I'm summarizing it in five ways throughout the verse here. And you can get a sense of this. Verses 1 and 2, be gracious to me, have mercy. Wash me, cleanse me is so important. That sense of just being restored is so important at the beginning. He adds some more to that, but I'll just start with that idea. Dear God, please forgive me or cleanse me. It's such a vital beginning point. I'll take some time right here to help us think this through. We know that it's possible to confess sin and just pray God, dear God, please forgive me. What we're thinking is, please make the bad feelings go away. Please help me just to get over this and move on. Like my one son said, okay, I'm sorry, Dad. He said it because I asked him to say it. That's it. And we do that. It's human nature. Dear God, please forgive me. Okay, now where was I? And I move on quickly. That's one extreme. The other extreme is we never accept God's forgiveness. That challenge. They use that term of forgiving ourselves. I think I understand the psychology behind that. Coming to terms with what God says when he forgives me. And that's really important. But I want to make the point, forgiveness is a great first step, but it's not the only step. Because a truly repentant heart wants not just forgiveness, we want change. If I accept God's truth, I want to realize how sinful that action was and how serious it is to God. And I need to declare war on this. There's strong language in Romans. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. What I just did, I did so easily and so naturally. But God, I admit that it's wrong. I admit that it's easy for me to do. And I really need your help in this area. Yeah, sorry. You're fine.
And the verse kind of says that he asked for God to create him a clean heart. And
yeah.
A renew a right spirit within him. So it's like, I know I'm going to keep sinning. And I know I did this easily. So please change me.
Yes. Yes, change me is definitely part of this process, right? It's this restoring effort. And I'll just kind of work our way through this quickly. Let's go down to verse 7 through 10. Can someone else read those? 7 through 10? Mookie, you have those there? Thank you, brother.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, for the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.
So I'm suggesting you have this forgiveness, but then you have a teaching as well. Purify me, cleanse me, make me hear joy and gladness. There's this restoring idea. How does God address my sin itself? He removes my sin. He cleanses my heart. And then verse 10 could be a part of a teaching process as well. And this is where I would suggest, dear God, forgive me, but then, dear God, please teach me. Teach me what's wrong about this sin. Teach me how easily I give in. Help me to learn from this. Help me to be more aware when that temptation comes up the next time. Teach me your mind about this issue. And there's a humility before God. I'm accepting your reproof. I don't understand yet. I still like it too much. Teach me. And there's this submission to God. And that matches what we read earlier in verse 6. You will make me to know wisdom. You're going to teach me your right way. connected with that then is the idea of restoring. Let's read maybe verses 11 through 15. Someone else, Brother Kim, do you have those there?
11?
Yeah, 11 through 15.
Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise.
So we see here this prayer for God to restore him. But then verse 13, I'll pause and go back. Verse 11, there sometimes is a question in our minds, I thought the Holy Spirit can't leave me. How can he say, don't take your Holy Spirit from me here? Well, in the context, David's the king. What happened to the previous king? King Saul. There were times that Saul was disobeying God, and times that the Spirit would leave him, another Spirit would come on him. So David's thinking, what happened to the last guy? He refused to listen to God and ended up losing the kingdom, and this is really negative. At this point, I want to make sure the timeline is straight. He has not yet begun to build the temple, right, at this point in his life. So there's, in his mind, connect with the temple is when God makes the covenant with him. You want to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. In his mind, I could be the next Saul. So that's his fear. Thankfully, as a believer, we don't have to pray, don't take your spirit from me. But essentially, we pray the same thing. Don't let me fall so far down. Don't let me lose the effects of the Spirit's working. I don't want to scare the Spirit away or grieve him so much that I'm deaf to when he tries to convict me. We'll keep going, though. So restore me. And then the idea of change and use is so important here as well. Dear God, please change me. Give me, Brother Kim's translation, the end of verse 12, your willing spirit. It could be just a willing spirit. Give me a new spirit. Give me a change of attitude about this. And the result is verse 13. Then I'm going to teach other people. I'm a sinner. I'm going to teach the other sinners. Guys, you don't want to know. Believe me. Trust me. God taught me something. And he brought me through a miserable experience to get to the point where I'm saying, please, please, please don't. Listen, you don't want to go there. And now I'm so convinced of this that I'm trying to intervene in other people's lives about this. And I'm teaching them, and they're converted to you. And then end of verse 14, I'm singing to God in praise. How amazing is that? The sinner praises God because they're restored and they're cleansed. And so this is kind of a more thorough approach to the idea of confession. I would summarize it in the three ways. Forgive me, teach me, change me. I think those are just good. Forgive, teach, change. When you look at Ephesians 4, where I put off the old, this is matching last week, when I put off the old man, I'm renewed in my mind, and I put on the new man, that matches these three ideas. I put off the old, forgive me. I renew my mind, teach me. I put on the new man, change me. And that could fit the concept from Ephesians chapter 4. Forgive my old, teach me in my mind, and then change me in my new person as I move forward. But this is more of a thorough understanding of sin, and for some people, this is like a half-hour long prayer. I don't have a half hour. I got 2 minutes on the elevator. 2 seconds on the elevator. What do I do? Well, this is where we say I'm walking in the light. Lord, as much as I can, I repent now. I need your grace now. We'll talk when I get home. And we don't have as much time as we'd like for a thought-out confession. But our heart is what David focuses on. This is what I'll finish with in verse 17. The sacrifices of God, the kind of sacrifice that gets God attention, that brings his answer to this prayer, is a broken spirit. And a broken and a contrite heart. God will not despise that heart. And I may not be able to say any words at all. But before the Lord, my heart can change. My attitude can change. You know what, God? I'm not going to fight you. I accept what you want to teach. I can't wait to talk to you more soon. But I'm humbling myself in my heart before you. And he sees that. This is the God who knows hearts. And he's not surprised by sin. And if he has already given his Son to declare us righteous, then surely through his Spirit he can work on us on an individual day-by-day basis. So hopefully this this topic can bring hope for us. So I'll pray for us. Next week will be the last week. We'll talk about what does God do in response. That's the really, really good news. And a little more forgiveness, perhaps, interactions with other people. And then we'll finish by looking at eventually when there's no more sin that I'll have to worry about. Well, I'm excited about that part. But let's, yeah, fun.
When you went through what you're going to be doing next week, I was going to ask you, like, the very beginning of the lesson started, you know, what happens when we sin? The fellowship is cut off. The relationship with God is preserved. Others are affected. I was going to ask you about that last point. Others are affected. Is that going to be included in what you're going to get to cover?
We can add it in. Let's talk afterwards. Make sure I know exactly what you're thinking.
Yeah.
I have, like, a list of three or four things from Brittany for next week too that we'll get to. And that's great. The more input, the helpful, because we want it to be meaningful for us. So let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for your Spirit who does not leave the believer. We would chase you away by our sin, except for your steadfast love toward us. And we're embarrassed that you would be so committed to us. You love us too much to leave us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are committed as our Father to raising us as your children. And at times that raising involves a form of punishment. Other times it means comfort. It means in a respectful way, it's like you are inviting us just to spend time with you, to sit on a father's lap and talk and listen. Thank you for your work in our lives, Lord. We ask that you would help us to have sensitive consciences. Give us a heart that is broken, a will that is soft toward you. That's the end of Psalm 32. God instructs us now once he forgives us. And so we pray that you'll help us to be soft-hearted toward you. Thank you that you know our sinfulness more than we do. And thank you that you are always positioned to forgive and restore and teach and change us and then use us. We want to worship you up the hill in a few minutes, and we pray for your grace to do that